We're going to continue on with our study of Acts today. Next week, of course, we'll turn from this particular book to the subject of the resurrection, but we'll make a little progress here taking the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. I want to read that passage first. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's an interesting statement right at the end of that passage there, that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want to remember that not all of the priests were like the Sadducean priests. There were probably very many faithful men who were priests. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. There were people like that whom God graciously brought to faith, and those are surely the ones, kind of priests that are mentioned here. I see this as another attempt by Satan to disrupt Jesus' building of the church, so he's not mentioned here. But we've seen the things that he's been doing, persecution, seen a lot of that. He's threatened, apostles have been threatened by the Jewish leadership. They've even been beaten now, but it's not stopping them. And so we realize, too, Satan can attack from within, and he did that. The passage where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Here was something that happened, could have brought a really impacted the reputation of the church, and it was dealt decisively with. I would see this as another attempt by the devil to divide the church, to tear down the work of Christ, the building of the church. I'd call it maybe an ethnic division here to cause trouble between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and we'll consider who they are eventually as we look at this. Now, many people feel that this passage that I've read to you is what underlies the establishment of the New Testament office of the deacons, that it has its root in this passage. We don't have any deacons in this church. We have elders, and we could have deacons if we felt that that would be helpful to the ministry. We just haven't needed them at this time. But I think that those who have this opinion are probably correct, that though this doesn't establish the office right here, but the office grows out of this beginning here. And we don't have the word deacon anywhere in the text. We do have a verb, diakoneo, where the root of that verb is like the root for the noun that would be translated as deacon. To serve tables is where that verb is being used there. And we have kind of probably the beginning here. Some people would call it a mercy ministry. It's a service ministry. It's being able to administrate things and can be very helpful in some church situations. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, just so we can see these two offices that were very prevalent in the apostolic church, overseer and deacons. Philippians begins, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace, and so on. So we have the mention of those two offices right there. In 1 Timothy 3, we have really what we would consider qualifications to fulfill those offices, office for deacons, and then office for overseers first, and then for deacons. And they're primarily, I guess we call them character qualities. And one difference, though, the overseers are to be able to teach, and that qualification is not listed for the deacons. While we're doing this, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, where we have that helpful passage that speaks of some of these leadership positions that were in the church when the epistles were being written. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave the apostles. So we know who the apostles were. There were the original 11 with the addition of, what's his name? Who did they add to that? Matthias. Thank you. I knew this was going to happen to me. I have these little lapses, and I should have written his name down here, and I didn't. But I had the 11. We had Matthias, and then, of course, the apostle Paul, ministry to the Gentiles. The prophets. And we know one of those prophets that was in the apostolic church by name Agabus. The evangelist. It's interesting that one of these men, who's one of these seven here, Philip, in chapter 1:21, will be called Philip the evangelist. And then pastors and teachers, which we still have that office in the church. Pastors who are teachers, or it could be two offices. It can be understood either way, pastors and teachers. And we also see some exchange of words in these texts. Pastors, the word pastor really comes from the Greek word for shepherd. Elder, overseer. Three words really designate one position: pastor, elder, overseer. That's just to touch base here on some of the things we see in the scripture as to offices established in the church. Let's go now back to our text. So we want to see the problem that has arisen here, which creates a whole matter we're looking at. There's an attempt, and again, I would say, I believe Satan's behind this, an attempt to divide the church over, I'd call it ethnic concerns. Starting reading that first verse again, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So a complaint has been registered here. Interesting, to me at least, the Greek word here, gagousmos, translate complaint. I just sort of think it's not a very pretty word, gagousmos. I mean, with a sound like that, this can't be good. It's translated elsewhere as murmuring and grumbling. It's interesting that when the Septuagint was done, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, sometimes also known as the LXX, they had to look for a word that would speak of the grumbling, the complaining, the murmuring that the Jews did out in the wilderness. You remember all that? They weren't happy with the manna. They didn't have enough water. This is the word that was chosen there. So it's a pretty significant word. So there's complaining going on the part of the Hellenists. Now, who are they? If I quote A.T. Robertson, he says, they are members of the church in Jerusalem who are Jews from outside Palestine, like Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. So in a certain sense, could be considered by others sort of like outsiders. They speak Greek. Some people think that actually in the early church there were probably Greek-speaking congregations and Aramaic-speaking congregations. Certainly there was, that was true of the synagogues. But some would even say maybe they're kind of like immigrants. And definitely Greek is their language. So who are the Hebrews? The Hebrews here would be Jews who, and all of these are Jews, by the way, But they're Jews whose ancestors had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And they speak Aramaic. Nobody speaks Hebrew, except maybe the religious leaders who know how to read the Hebrew Old Testament. But Aramaic became the language of the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity. They spent 70 years there. In two generations, you can lose your language. And so some would think it was kind of a special Aramaic, kind of a Hebraic Aramaic. But we've got this kind of a division right there of some of sort of like outsiders, and they speak Greek, although Greek is the universal language of the world at that time, and the others are speaking Aramaic. The church is caring for widows. The Jews took that seriously. They read in the Old Testament that you care for widows, orphans, and sojourners. And now the church is taking that seriously. They're trying to do that as well, which is a good thing. But the Hellenist group says our widows are not being treated fairly. They're being neglected. I thought it was kind of interesting reading in Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts, and of course, he's a strongly reformed person. He said he's been in churches where he's kind of seen a divide. He said, I've been in Welsh churches. They're not all Welsh people. There are other people there too. But the Welsh people get together and they start speaking in Welsh to one another. Nobody knows what they're saying except themselves. He said, I've also been in Dutch churches, a lot of Dutch reformed people too. And he said, I've seen the same thing happen there. There's some Dutch people, and it's kind of like a clique almost. They just start speaking Dutch, and the other people don't know what they're saying. This is what happens to me. Not in church, but we have a lot of Hispanics here, and that's fine. But sometimes they start speaking in a language I don't understand, and I sort of feel like an outsider. And who knows? Maybe they're talking about me. I don't know. I'm just making the point here that we want to be careful not to slight people by the way we do things or things that we might say. And certainly there's a slighting of widows here not being provided for. So this has created a problem. It's also created a kind of a special problem for the apostles, who now have too much to do. Let me just read these verses again in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church has really been growing. This is good. But as the church grows, there's more to be done. And remember, it's the apostles. Well, people are selling properties and bringing the sale of the proceeds, and they're laying it at the feet of the apostles, as it's put, and they're taking care of this. They're then distributing funds to help needy people, and that certainly includes these widows. And it's become too much for them to do this. These, as they call it, serving tables, this mercy ministry. It's keeping the apostles from responsibilities they see as the primary thing they should be doing is praying and preaching. So let's just think for a little bit here about the priority of preaching. Preaching and teaching are essential ministries to the church that we do not want to neglect. And I'm not concerned that that'll happen here. We recognize here at this church that teaching and preaching is important. And that's why we have classes that met before this service here. We have good teachers in our classes. We give a good amount of time to the sermon. And even Wednesday night, when our real focus is to pray, we study there as well. Let me give you a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He said, preaching of the word is and should be the primary task of the church. And one other thing, I'll just read a little bit more of what he said. Indeed, I could go further and assert that the greatest need of the church today is to hear this message, and what is needed is not less, but more preaching. Continue with your philanthropy, but let us have more preaching. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:2 to Timothy, preach the word, be ready, and it's in season and out of season. So let's look at a couple of passages that emphasize how important the Word of God is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You'll all recognize the verse if you haven't already thought of when you get there. You likely haven't memorized. I hope you do. This is a verse well worth memorizing. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, comma. Just put a period there for now. Think of the significance of that. Think of how important preaching is if this is true. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. People need to hear the gospel because a judgment is coming. People talk about the ultimate catastrophe. Some people think the ultimate catastrophe, this is what's going to happen. This is what they're afraid is going to happen. That a meteorite is going to hit the earth and the planet's going to explode. Have you heard this? I've seen this on television. That people are thinking that NASA or somebody needs to think out some kind of a shield or something to protect us from this ultimate catastrophe. We're not worrying about that on the West Coast, though. We're worried about the big one, the earthquake, that Oregon and California, Washington, are going to fall off into the Pacific Ocean. It's going to be terrible. And it's not if it's going to happen, it's when it's going to happen. And I just on TV just recently hear about people that are trying to build their homes to protect against this terrible earthquake because of this catastrophe. All these people are oblivious to the real catastrophe, the ultimate catastrophe. It's the final judgment. That doesn't even enter into their minds that that might be important. I guess we are the ones who should try to convince them that it is important. For a man who's on his deathbed and without salvation, a mercy ministry will do him some good, but he needs the gospel. And that's why the apostles, they understood that, the primacy of preaching. Let's look at another passage, Romans chapter 5, the whole need of reconciliation to God. Romans 5, verse 10, if you find that place there, where Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Just stop there again. That's enough right there. This is why the gospel is so important. This is why we need to preach and we need to teach. Because sinners have offended God. We're all sinners. We have offended God by our sin. Sinners who are enemies of God and they don't even know it, they need to be reconciled to God. The greatest problem that people have is their guilt before God. And they do need to hear, they need to know that there's a way to be reconciled to God, and it's through Christ, through Christ's atonement on the cross. The gospel of reconciliation. This is why preaching is so very, very important. Prayer, also very important. The apostles said we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones once again. The apostles emphasized prayer first because their realization of their own impotence and their absolute need of the power of God. And the apostle Paul, great preacher that he knew he was preaching to dying souls. He knew they were headed toward an eternity of misery and hell. He knew he needed to pray that he would be able to preach the gospel to them. I don't remember who said this, but it's true. We must pray because it is never easy to preach the gospel. It's easy here because you understand these things and believe these things, and it's important to you. But when you're addressing people who don't know the Lord, it is not easy to preach the gospel, but it must be preached. And so we need to pray. Pray that God would make the gospel effective. So the apostles rightly recognize that as important as caring for widows was, other people could do that, and they would then devote their time and energies to prayer and teaching and preaching the word of God. There's some other points that we want to see from this passage. And one thing that, turn back to Acts now, if you will, back to Acts 6. One thing that I really notice here, and I've noticed this elsewhere here too, it's best to deal with problems when they arise. It's best to deal with problems quickly, because if you leave them, they just get worse. They don't usually go away. Have you noticed that? They just fester and become more serious and disruptive. Remember Leviticus 10 again? Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on the altar, and God dealt quickly and decisively with that. He wouldn't let it get out of hand. And that's what we saw in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. They've done something that's terribly offensive, and it could radically affect the witness of the church. And Peter, well, really, it's God working through an apostle, dealt with that quickly. John Calvin wrote this: "It is a sign of goodly concern and prudence that they nipped evil in the bud and did not delay finding a solution to it." Of course, on the other hand, you never want to run ahead until the facts have been determined. You don't want to make mistakes. So we always, very important that we get things right. But problems shouldn't be allowed to just go on and get worse. I can kind of see that in the text here, how they dealt with this. There's another thing here, too, very important to us, is that if people are going to fill positions in the church, they need to be well-suited for that position. And just reading again, I don't want to read it all the time, but verse 3 again, they said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." Pick out men who are going to do this mercy ministry, who have a good reputation, should have a good reputation in the church and out of the church. Men who are full of the Spirit, they're under the control of the Spirit, they want to be led by the Word of God and the Spirit ministering through the Word, and they have wisdom. Now, one of the positions in our church is we have a treasurer, and we all know that's Roger over here. And he's really a good treasurer. He really has a good reputation. I think we know Roger is a completely honest person who can be trusted with monies. But he's not only honest, he's really good at what he does. He's good at keeping records. Treasurer has to keep records. And I think I can tell this story right. I don't always get my stories just right, but I'm going to come close. But, you know, Roger worked for Safeway. He was a truck driver. But for a while, somehow they got him into the office there and gave him the job of managing truck schedules. Was that right, Roger? That's not a nice job. That's a hard job to manage all those truck schedules. And he was really good at it. He was so good at it, they tried to keep him there, but he didn't want to do it. He went back to driving the truck. So, Roger, we're not going to let you drive the bus. We don't have a bus. But if we did, we want to keep you doing what you're doing, because he's really qualified for that. And the qualifications, and when you look at passages in Scripture, like the passage in 1 Timothy 3 for the elders or overseers and deacons, and in this passage too, they're heavy on the spiritual. And that's really important. Character quality is important. John Calvin said this, or wrote this, "Such gifts include zeal, prudence, being ready to do good, brotherly love, diligence, and the integrity of a good conscience." And when I think of that, what Calvin said, these are kind of qualities you want to find in people serving in the church. But aren't those the qualities you want to see in all the church? Shouldn't we sort of, in a sense, all be qualified to do these things? Because that's what God is doing in sanctification. He is conforming the people of God to the image of Christ. So we want to keep making progress. Whether we're serving an official position like that, we are all serving in the body of Christ. We all have gifts, we have talents, and we want to use those for the good of the edification of the body and for taking the gospel out to others. And here's something that's really, I think, significant about the men that they were chosen here. And notice, too, that the apostles didn't choose these men. They told the congregation to choose them. And the congregation did. And I think that, since this is how we function, this is an elder-led church, but the elders don't do anything without conferring with the congregation. If the congregation said no, we wouldn't do it. So, and that's really what's happening here. The apostles want them to pick men who can take this responsibility of mercy ministry so that they don't have to do it. And what's significant is that, and the commentaries will tell you this, all these seven names of these men, they're Greek names, which seemed to suggest that the Hebrew group accommodated the other group and let their people pick the persons to do this mercy ministry. And that's just remarkable love and grace. They just turned it over to the other group, and evidently it did solve the problem. And the men were picked, and the apostles ordained them by laying their hands on them and praying, and they begin to do this ministry. Now, the seven men who were chosen, you see the names there in verse 5. We really don't know much about them, but we do know a little bit about two of them, the first two names there. There's Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting, too, is how these men go beyond serving tables. In fact, Philip's going to go out and even heal people, and they're both going to preach. Stephen will become the first martyr in the church. I mean, we're going to read about him next, and we're going to read his message that he preached to the Sanhedrin in chapter 7 that so enraged him, they killed him. But he becomes the first martyr of the church. We might say he's the first apologist of the church, as really he gives a defense of the faith there in chapter 7 that was so good they couldn't resist him, really. And then we have Philip, who takes the gospel to Samaria. And we know that the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria because of a persecution that drove the people out. But it's Philip who is used marvelously there in Samaria. Turn for a moment to chapter 21, if you would, just because we have this mention of him later on in Acts 21, verse 8. By the way, another one of these we passages that indicates the writer of this book, and we believe that's Luke, is traveling with Paul. It says, "On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So both of these men, Stephen and Philip, really went beyond serving tables. And we don't know what the others may have done besides that. Maybe that was what they did. But they play, both of these men played a key role in the advancement of the gospel. God is using more than the apostles here, which leads me finally to just ask, how might he use you? None of us are apostles. But if you are like Philip, if you submit yourself to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, God will surely use you too in his ongoing building of the church. God will use you within the church, ministering within the fellowship, ministering to one another, but he will use you outside the church too, to bring others into the church that God has chosen because of his plan of redeeming whom he will. So we want to each be available to be used of God as Jesus builds the church, because what he does, he builds a church by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, and by his people. So even this week, maybe, perhaps God would use you in a unique and wonderful way as he did these persons we read about here. So we'll 2 weeks we'll proceed on in our study of Acts. We'll be looking at the resurrection specifically next Lord's Day. So we'll close our study for today.